Morning, all. So this morning we are going to, as Justin said, continue in the book of Ezekiel, which I'm very excited about. If I can get my notebook open. There we go. But before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are very grateful for this beautiful morning on which you have called us together. As Kurt prayed earlier, we do see your glory and your goodness on a morning like this. We see your perfect hand of design that has designed a pleasant world, a world that still echoes your goodness even after being marred by sin. Father, we see your mercy and your care for this world as the grass and the trees grow up around us. We feel your hand move as we feel the breeze move across us. And Father, we confess that you are a good Father and a good God, that you do all things well. And Father, beyond that, we see even greater glories in Christ. We see your mercy and your justice united perfectly. We see your holiness exalted, your love declared. And Father, we see all that done on our behalf in Christ. And so, Father, we rejoice in that as well this morning. And that's why we gather this morning, is because we rejoice in that. And we thank you for that. And Father, we gather because we want to see more of that, to understand it more, to rejoice in it more, and to let that guide our steps, to guide our lives. And so, Father, as we open your word this morning, that is our heart's prayer, that first Christ would be glorified as his word is proclaimed, and, Father, that our hearts would be opened, that we would be sensitive to the words that you speak, that we would see the glory of Christ in those words, and that we would rejoice in those words. And so, Father, we need both understanding, that we would understand your word aright, and we need the right feeling, the right emotion, that we would react correctly to your word. Father, we admit that on our own we won't have those, and so we pray that your Spirit would be here according to your promise, that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to your word. Father, I pray for myself especially as I speak forth your word. I pray that you would guard me, that I would speak only things that are true and glorifying to Christ, that your word would go out powerfully, and that I would only speak things that are beneficial to those who are here listening. Pray in all of this that Christ would be exalted. In his name we pray. Amen. So, I hope you'll give me a little bit of grace here. It's a long time since I've preached without my diagramming, which is what I like to do. So I had to go back. I hope that I got this sermon the right length. Kurt, if it goes long, I apologize in advance. Thanks. Yeah, you'll give me a notification. Also, I'm very afraid that my papers are going to blow away. So if I go running off, it's because the face of the paper. I'll be back, hopefully. Okay, so this morning we are continuing on in Ezekiel, and as I do every time we come back to Ezekiel, but perhaps especially this week, since it's actually been 2 months and 2 days since we've been in Ezekiel, I want to step back and remind ourselves, what is Ezekiel about, what is going on in Ezekiel, and how have we gotten to where we're going to jump into this week. And so I want to start back with our summary statement. When we started Ezekiel, I gave out a paragraph that told what all of Ezekiel was about, that we could go through each week to remind ourselves what is the main point of this book. And so this is the summary statement of Ezekiel. Ezekiel calls us to remember that we are exiles. And as exiles, to remember that God is near and that God is infinitely concerned for his own glory. That's the didactic portion of the book. This is the teaching that Ezekiel gives us. Ezekiel calls us to remember that we are exiles, and as exiles, to remember that God is near and that God is infinitely concerned for his own glory. But then Ezekiel also calls us to react to his message. And so Ezekiel calls us to refuse the temptation to place our hope in an imagined past or even in an alluring present, but instead to repent and to wait on God's future salvation. So he's going to tell the people of Israel, your hope does not lie backwards in Jerusalem. Your hope does not lie here among the nations, but your hope lies forward in the salvation that God is going to bring. And actually, that's how the book is broken up, that past, present, future kind of sense. And so the book is broken into four parts. First, we see kind of a prologue, an announcement. God comes and presents himself to Ezekiel, and we saw that God is present in exile. Oh, that is excellent. Thank you. God is present in exile. And so we saw God appear in and glory and in cloud and in lightning and the cherubim carrying the chariot of God. And Ezekiel falls on his face and is unable to move, but God says, get up. And then God speaks to him and says, I will make you my messenger and you will speak forth my message to the peoples. And so that's the first section, Ezekiel 1 through 3. And then the rest of the book is three broad sections that we broke down is, first, we see God is present in exile, but specifically God is present to judge in Judah. And so Ezekiel is going to look back to the land he's been exiled from. He's going to look back at Jerusalem and back at Judah, and he's going to declare their sins, especially the idolatry that marked them and even marked their worship in the temple. And he's going to condemn it, and he's going to declare that God is going to come and judge that. God is present in Jerusalem. Their danger is not because God has left them. Their danger is because God is there, and God sees their evil and is going to judge. And so the people in exile could not look back and rest in that. They couldn't want to go back to Jerusalem because it seemed to be destroyed. So where should they look? The next place to look would be, well, we've been exiled among the nations. Maybe we should go to Babylon and rejoice. Maybe we should become part of the people of Persia. Maybe we should just embrace the nations. And so the second part of the book, as Ezekiel says, God is present in Judah to judge, but God is also present among the nations to judge. And so we get a section where he talks to Tyre and to Philistia and to Assyria and to all the peoples and the nations, and says God is going to come and bring judgment on them as well. And so now the exiles far away from Jerusalem, they can't go back to Jerusalem, they can't find their home among the nations. So where do they look? And the end of the book, the third section, is God is present to save his people. And so after destroying all earthly hopes, declaring judgment on all earthly kingdoms, God says, I will come and establish my kingdom. I will come and build my temple. I will come and save my people, and they will enter my land and be at rest again. And so that's the big overarching picture of Ezekiel. We've been in that second section. So we got through the prologue, God appearing to Ezekiel and declaring that Ezekiel was his messenger. And we've been in that second portion, that God is present to judge in Judah. We've seen several things as we went through that section. First, we saw that God's message was, I am present. As we went through Ezekiel 4 and 5, God declares, I am in Judah. And that's a problem. I see all your idolatry. I'm hurt. I'm grieved by your idolatry, and therefore I'm going to judge you. God's message, I am present. I haven't left. You're not in danger because I walked off. You're in danger because I'm there and I see. And then in Ezekiel 6 and 7, we see an extended dialogue where God declares that he hates idolatry. He's seen the idolatry that happens in the temple. He sees the false worship of the peoples. He says, I hate it, and I will destroy it. In Ezekiel 8 through 11, we saw the extended picture of God getting up in his chariot and leaving the temple. His glory exits the temple. It stands on the threshold for a minute, and then goes off out into the wilderness. And we see that God declares that he will not dwell among an idolatrous people. Jerusalem is doomed because God has left. And then in Ezekiel 12 through 14, we pondered, how did we get here? What brought Jerusalem and Judah to this point? And we looked back and saw that they had started to ignore. They had replaced God's word with their own words, their wisdom for God's wisdom. And as they replaced their wisdom for God's wisdom, they started to wander off after idolatrous things, even if they kept the surface of it looking like it was true religion. And so neglecting God's word, replacing God's word with their own ideas is extremely dangerous. Then we saw three parables of idolatry. We saw these stories that were not necessarily meant to teach us new things, but to help us to feel the evils of idolatry. And then the last time we were in Ezekiel, we had Ezekiel's call. All this is true. God is leaving Jerusalem. God is leaving Judah because of their idolatry. What should we do? We saw a call to justice, where we saw justice and mercy, a call to repent. And so we saw God declaring, I am just. The destruction that I am going to bring is right. And yet God also declaring, I don't want to destroy. If you would turn, if you would repent, I would save. And so Ezekiel, preaching to the exile, says, yes, look at Jerusalem. See its coming destruction. And instead of going back and trying to join with them again, repent and choose to follow after your God. And so that seems like it makes a nice wrap-up. That seems like we should be ending the first section. We went through all the, this is what's wrong, this is what God's going to do, therefore this is what you should do. But we actually aren't quite done with the first section. As we keep going forward, we're going to continue in this section of God proclaiming judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. But the next step that we go into is Ezekiel chapter 19. In Ezekiel 19, he's already given God's call to repent. Now he's going to step back and he writes a lament. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is Ezekiel's lament. And first, what we're going to talk about is what is a lament, what does it mean, and then why is Ezekiel lamenting, and what does that mean for us? And so let's go to Ezekiel 19. We're going to read Ezekiel's lament, and then I'll keep going in the message. So if you want to open your Bibles, we're just reading Ezekiel 19. You can follow along. Ezekiel 19. And you, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel, and say, what was your mother, a lioness? Among lions she crouched. In the midst of young lions she reared her cubs. And she brought up one of her cubs. He became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey. He devoured men. The nations heard about him. He was caught in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. When she saw that she waited in vain, that her hope was lost, she took another one of her cubs and made him a young lion. And he learned to catch prey. He learned to devour men. He seized their widows. He laid waste to their cities. And the land was appalled, and all who were in it, at the sound of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from provinces on every side. They spread their net over him, and he was taken in their pit. With hooks they put him in a cage and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into custody, that his voice should no more be heard on the mountains of Israel. Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard, planted by the water, fruitful, full of branches, by reason of abundant water. Its strong stems became ruler scepters. It towered aloft among the thick boughs. It was seen in its heights with the mass of its branches. But the vine was plucked up in fury. Cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up its fruit. They were stripped off and withered. As for its strong stem, fire consumed it. Now it is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. And fire has gone out from the stem of its shoots and has consumed its fruit, so that there remains in it no strong stem and no scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation, and it has become a lamentation. So as we look at Ezekiel 19, my proposition, my main point is this. Ezekiel composes a lament, sorrowing over the corruption and destruction of his people. So Ezekiel composes a lament, sorrowing over the corruption and the destruction of his people. And Ezekiel's lament calls us to mourn over sin, to mourn over God's judgment, and to eagerly await God's salvation. So we'll unpack that as we go through Ezekiel chapter 19. And I'm going to go through this in five parts. First, because I don't know how familiar we all are with this, I want to first ask, what is a lament? What is this that we're talking about? God tells Ezekiel, write a lament. And at the end, Ezekiel says, this is a lament, and it has become a lament. What is a lament, and what are we doing with this? So we'll start with, what is a lament? And then as we consider lament, I want to ask a second question. Why is lament good? We're going to look at this in light of some other things in Scripture and say, just a second, this might seem kind of out of step with some of the commands of Scripture. So how is lament good? Then we're going to come back to our passage. We're going to ask, what is Ezekiel's lamentation? What is he upset about? And then we're going to start looking forward from Ezekiel and say, where is Ezekiel's lamentation pointing? Where is it going to take us to? And then finally, we'll look at ourselves. What does this mean for us? And make some applications as we go forward. And so first, let's ask that question. What is a lament? And so we read several laments this morning. That's why we read Psalm 74. That's why we read Lamentations 1. We actually have a whole book that is just a series of five laments. If you read Lamentations, you get a pretty good idea of what a lament is. A lament is a confession of deep sorrow and crisis. A lament is a confession of deep sorrow and crisis. It's an expression of intense and overwhelming sorrow. It says, this situation is greater than me. It has overwhelmed me. It has destroyed me. And you cry out. And we see that in Lamentations, just Lamentations 1, 1 through 2. We read this already this morning. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who is great among the nations. She was a princess among the provinces, and yet has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt with her treacherously. They have become her enemies. So Lamentation starts, this is terrible. She weeps with no one to comfort her. Or Lamentation 2:11, my eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns, my bile is poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. And so a lamentation is a confession of deep sorrow and crisis. This is terrible, and I'm going to express how terrible it is. But that's only the first part. It's an expression of deep sorrow and crisis. But it's not merely a complaint. It's not merely a statement of this is terrible. It's directed to someone. And so it's a confession of deep sorrow and crisis. But second, a lament is directed toward God. It cries out for God to see and for God to act because of our sorrow. So we see this. Actually, a lot of the Psalms are either directly laments or contain portions that could be considered laments. Psalm 74 is one of the Psalms of lament. Psalm 79 is another Psalm of lament. Here how Psalm 79 starts. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defied your holy temple. They have given the body of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? And so, the author's looking at what's happened to Jerusalem, and he's lamenting. He's saying, this is terrible. Look, our blood is poured out in the streets. And who does he cry out to? He cries out, O God, look at this. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? And so a lament is a confession of deep sorrow and crisis, but it's a lament, it's a confession directed towards God. It calls on God to see and God to act. And so, in fact, lament should be considered a type of desperate prayer. Even perhaps when we can't pray in other ways, but we can cry out and say, this is terrible, this is horrible. And God, I need you to do something. I don't even know what, I don't know how. God, I need you to act. A prayer that might not even be able to be well expressed, just full of sorrow and confusion, but it is crying out to God. So that's what a lament is. So as we continue to move forward, I want to ask that second question. How can a lament be good? What makes a lament good? Because it seems like a lament goes kind of contrary to some things that were taught in Scripture. I think specifically of the repeated command in the New Testament. We can go to Philippians 4:4. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Guys, you have good things. Stop being sad. Rejoice. Be happy. Or 1 Thessalonians 1:5, rejoice always. Or we could just go through all the times in the New Testament, even times in the Old Testament where God says, you know what? I've given you everything you need. Be happy. Rejoice. Be glad. And so how can we take a lament, a confession of deep sorrow and crisis, to the point where we don't even know what to pray? We're just crushed. And harmonize that with rejoice always. How can a lament be good? And so I want to step back and look at lament and say that it has five confessions that a lament makes. Even in times of sorrow and confusion, by crying out to God, we make five confessions and lament. And so let's go through those confessions. First, a lament confesses the reality of sin. Whatever we say about Philippians 4:4, rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. We have to look at the world and say there is sin in the world. There is terrible things that go on. Sin has marred our world and brought evil and destruction to our world. And a lament looks at that. It recognizes the reality of that and it confesses sin is a real thing and it destroys. And so we go to Lamentations 1, 8-9. We see this. This is at the center of Lamentations 1, the first lament. It says, Jerusalem has sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts, for she took no thought of her future. Therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. And so, when we make a lament, when we cry out to God and say, God, I don't understand. God, this is terrible. I'm beyond where I am. We first confess sin is a real thing, and sin does real damage in this world, and there is real evil. And so, if we are to be called to rejoice always, it's not that we deny the realities of sin. And so, that's the first positive statement of a lament. It confesses the reality of sin. But then second, well, as we confess the reality of sin, we also confess God's sovereignty. When we make a lament, we say, God, this is terrible, and you have done it. We acknowledge that God is the one in control of this world. So, Kurt, I very much appreciated your intro to our service and prayer. Sovereignty is at the center of lament because we cry out to God because He is sovereign. He is in control. We look at the world and we look at what's going on around us. It's terrible. And God, you did it. Why? Why did you do it? I know you're in control. So we see that Lamentations 1:5. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away captive before the foe. So Lamentations 1 acknowledges it's God that does it. And then it continues, Lamentations 1:12 through 16. Sorry. It is nothing to you, all who pass by. Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire, into my bones he made it descend. He spread a net for my feet, he turned me back, he has left me stunned, faint all the day long. My transgressions were bound into yoke by his hand, they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck, he caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot withstand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears. For a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. So Lamentations 1, it's a lament. It says, God, look at all the terrible things that have happened. But at its core, it says, God, we know you caused all these terrible things to happen. We don't completely understand, and the best we can do is sorrow and mourn and weep. But we confess, God, you are sovereign, even in terror and terrible things, you are in control. And so it confesses the realities of sin. It confesses the sovereignty of God. But then third, lament confesses God's wisdom. So lament is a crying out to God, a call on God to see and God to hear. And as we do that, we don't understand why we're crushed. That's why we're crying out to God. But we're crying out to God because we trust that He does. When we cry out to God and say, God, I don't understand. Why have you done this? How long will you wait? How long will you let the enemy prevail? We're saying, God, I assume maybe you have an answer. God, maybe you can answer that question for me. I sure can't, but God, maybe you can. And so we see this question why, or this question how long continually through the laments. We can go to Lamentations 5, 9 through 10. It says, but you, O Lord, reign forever. It first confesses God's sovereignty. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why? Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? It cries out that question. There could be a wrong way to cry out that question, like, God, we think you failed. That would be bad. That's not the right way of lamenting. It asks that question because it imagined maybe God has an answer. God, I don't know why. Why have you forsaken us so long? Please tell me. I think you know. I think you've done this for a reason. Or Psalm 74:1. Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Or to one we all know so well, we go back to Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And so in lament, in sorrow and confusion, we confess that sin is real, that God is sovereign, and we confess that God has wisdom. God is the one who can answer those questions. I sure can't. I don't know why these things have happened, but God knows. And then fourth, it confesses God's power. So we confess God's wisdom. He has an answer to why this has happened. But as we cry out to God, we not only cry out to God to answer the question, we cry out to God to act. Do something about this. And so we confess on both sides. One, I can't do anything about this. This is beyond me. I've been destroyed. But God, you can. You can act. So we see in Psalm 74, verses 10 through 8, how long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? So it starts out with that question, but then it turns and says this. Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the head of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the head of Leviathan. You gave him his food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. So in the midst of sorrow and confusion, he cries out to God and says, God, why? And he says, God, you can do something. Look, you are the one that is sovereign and in control, and you have power to do something. I remember all the things you've done in the past. I believe you can do something in the future. So it confesses the reality of sin. It confesses God's sovereignty. It confesses God's wisdom. It confesses God's power. And then finally, it confesses God's mercy. Or perhaps we could say it confesses God's goodness. We are at the end of our rope. We are crushed. We are sorrowful. We're in crisis. I can't do anything. We need a Savior to rescue us from our situation. So we cry out to God. We say, God, you can do something. And God, I believe you will do something. I don't understand why, and I can't do anything. I know you know why. I know you have power to do something about it. And God, I believe you will have mercy. You will display your goodness. So we come to the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is a really sad book, as you might guess from the name. Go through Lamentations. Lamentations 1 is sad. Lamentations 2 is sad. Lamentations 4 is sad. Lamentations 5 is sad. There's not a lot of hope in those chapters. Lamentations 3 is also sad, but it builds up to the center of Lamentations 3, the center of the book. It says this, Lamentations 3, 16 to 33. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid upon him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults, for the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. And so when we cry out to God, even in confusion and sadness and sorrow, and say, God, why? We confess all these things. We confess sin is real. It's caused terrible things on this earth. We confess, God, you're the one who's done it. We confess, God, you have an answer to the question. You are wise. We confess, God, you are the one that has power. I can't do anything, but you can. And we confess, God, you are the one who is full of steadfast love. Your mercies never come to an end. You are the Savior, and you will save. And so as we come to lament, we make all these confessions. And so as we come back to Philippians 4:4, as we come back to Thessalonians 1:5, when we come and lament, really, it deepens our joy. It deepens our joy. We can say, yes, I rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice because I'm in Christ and I can make all these confessions even when I'm at my end, even when I don't know, even when I'm crushed, I can cry out to God and say all these things, and it deepens our joy. Lament reminds us that our rejoicing in Christ is not one-dimensional. It's not as though we look at this world and we laugh at the effects of sin, like, oh, those things don't affect me. They do. They affect us. And yet, we still have joy. We can cry out and lament and say, God is still my Savior. It recognizes the realities of this world, the realities of sin, and yet still rejoices in Christ. And so our honest expression of even overwhelming sorrow points to the depths of our joy. when we don't walk away from God, but we cry out to Him when we're crushed. We say, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to rejoice in the God of my salvation. And so I think Paul did this well. We look at Paul. He's the one who said, you know, you always be glad. But this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 6, 8 through 10. He says, this is what we're like. We're treated as imposters, and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Paul could say, rejoice always, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And he could say, you're always going to be sorrowful. Sin's always going to be present. There's going to be terrible things happening to you. There's going to be terrible things happening around you. You're going to be sorrowful and yet still always rejoicing. And so our honest expression of sorrow points to the depths of our joy. Christ is exalted more when we express our true lament over the sorrows of this world and yet are still able to testify to our joy in Christ. God, I'm at my end, but I know you can do something, and I'm going to rest in you. God, why have you done this? So, what is a lament? A confession of deep sorrow and crisis directed to God. Why is a lament good? It confesses all these true things about God, and it deepens our joy. And so now let's come back to our passage. We've prepared ourselves to hear Ezekiel's lament. What is Ezekiel's lamentation? So I'm going to go through this quickly. We could go through here, and actually this is a great history passage if you want to delve through and dissect every phrase it said. Actually, Ezekiel walks through several kings of Judah and talks about how each one of them had failed. I don't feel like that's completely necessary. You can go back and read 2 Kings or go back and read Chronicles and kind of make these matches. The point isn't the individual kings. The point is what's happening. So I want to say that Ezekiel is lamenting three things, three kind of concepts as he makes his lamentation. First, Ezekiel lamented the corruption of Judah's kingship. Ezekiel lamented the corruption of Judah's kingship. So we see this in Ezekiel 19, 1 through 3. It starts out with this statement of triumph. Starts out with God talking. And you take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, and then Ezekiel starts with a statement of triumph. What was your mother? A lioness. This is where you came from. You came from this line of kings that was supposed to be the representatives of God. You were the heirs of the Lion of Judah. What was your mother? A lioness. Among lions she crouched, in the midst of young lions she reared her cubs. That was the good with which you started. And she brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. And he learned to catch prey. He devoured men. Now, at first glance, we might not completely understand what he's saying. It's, well, that's what a lion does. Except what Ezekiel's saying is, instead of being an enthroned king, he became one who preyed on others. He devoured prey. He devoured men. He was not the Lion of Judah who held the scepter of God to reign over the people of God for goodness and for mercy. He became one who exploited the people of God and exploited those under his rule. And Ezekiel says, this is terrible. Where did you come from? You came from a lioness. And yet this is where you've ended. You devoured men. Or again, we come to another king, Ezekiel 19, 5-7. She took another one of her cubs and made him a young lion. He prowled among the lions. He became a young lion and he learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He seized their widows. He laid waste their cities. And the land was appalled, and all who were in it at the sound of his roaring. Instead of being the representative of God, instead of being the king that God placed over his people, he became a tyrant, an oppressor, one who destroyed people, laid waste their cities. The land was appalled at him. And so Ezekiel writes lament, and he laments their corruption. He says, look at sin. Sin has happened. Sin has corrupted the kingship. Sin has corrupted the people of God, and that's sad. Even before he talks about destruction, he's already sad about sin. Sin itself is worth lamenting over. Sin has caused corruption. This is not what God had planned. And so Ezekiel lamented the corruption of Judah's kingship. But then, beyond that, the kingship had been corrupted, and then the kingship went into captivity. So second, Ezekiel lamented the captivity of Judah's kings. He lamented the corruption of Judah's kingship, and then he lamented the captivity of Judah's kings. So we come back to that first king, and it continues. It says, Ezekiel 19, 4 through 5, the nations heard about him, that he devoured men. He was caught in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. When she saw that she waited in vain, that her hope was lost, she took another one of her cubs and made him a young lion. So this first king that raised up got captured, drawn off to Egypt, and eventually another king just had to be raised in his place. The hope was lost. The king went into captivity. So we have the second king. He was raised up. He became a devourer of men. He did even worse. He laid waste their cities. The land was appalled. And so we pick up in Ezekiel 19:8-9. It says, "Then the nation set against him from provinces on every side. They spread their net over him. He was taken in their pit. With hooks they put him in a cage and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into custody, that his voice should no more be heard on the mountains of Israel." And so first Ezekiel laments the corruption of Judah's kingship. This is not how things should be. We have to sorrow over what Israel's kings have become. But then he looks and says, because of what Israel's kings have become, they've been carried off, one to the land of Egypt, one to the land of Babylon. That's even sadder. Now we don't even have a king in the land of Israel. We don't have the line of Judah reigning over the people of God. But then third, Ezekiel lamented the coming destruction of Judah's kingdom. So far he's been looking back. This is what the kings have done. This is what has happened to the kings. Now he's going to look forward and say, this is where we're rapidly running. So Ezekiel 19, verses 10 through 14. "Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard planted by the water, fruitful and full of branches, by reason of abundant water. God had been good to you. He had raised you up a kingdom. He had set over you kings. Its strong stems became ruler's scepters. It towered aloft among the thick boughs. It was seen in its heights with the mats of its branches. But the vine was plucked up in fury. It was cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up its fruit. They were stripped off and withered. As for its strong stem, fire consumed it. Now it is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty wind. And fire has gone out from the stem of its shoots and has consumed its fruit. So there remains in it no strong stem and no scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation, and it has become a lamentation. God was good to you. He gave you the land. He gave you a king. He raised up godly kings over you. And yet those kings became corrupted. Those kings have been carried off into captivity. And now the vine itself is going to be plucked up and cast away, so that there remains no scepter for ruling. There's no hope left. This great experiment of God, this great gathering of God's people and putting them in God's place has failed. Sin had corrupted God's representatives. It had imperiled God's promise, and it had destroyed God's people. And Ezekiel, after having preached against it, he laments, "God, this is terrible." He can't say, "God, this is wrong." He knows why. He knows how God is going to act because of their rebellion. But he can still say, "God, I'm crushed. God, this is terrible. God, what has happened to your promise? Where is the king that was to come? Where is the people that were supposed to be your people? When are they going to be gathered into your land in peace?" This is a lamentation. It has become a lamentation. And so, we could say Ezekiel lamented because the current fulfillment of God's promise had failed. He looked and he said, "What happened? It's corrupted. It's destroyed. Judah's kings had failed. The kingdom was lost. God's people in God's place under God's rule had failed." And Ezekiel laments. This is very sad. So that's where the lamentation ends. Lamentation, that's what it is. A declaration of sadness. And there's not a whole lot of hope held out in the lamentation, except that the Bible doesn't stop at Ezekiel 19 and it keeps going. And so what I want to do next is say that's Ezekiel's lamentation. But where was Ezekiel's lamentation pointing? How could he cry out to God and ask God to act? What was God going to do? So Ezekiel lamented because the current fulfillment of God's promise had failed. But Ezekiel's lamentation was pointing forward somewhere. And I think it pointed forward in two ways, and we'll consider both of these briefly. First, Ezekiel's lament prefigured a much deeper lament. Ezekiel could only lament in part. He could look at the destruction of Israel, and he could lament and say, "God, why? God, what have you done?" But he could only lament what he knew. But there was one to come who knew the full depths of evil and still lamented. So that's the first way. And then second, Ezekiel cried out to God and lamented. Ezekiel lamented and was answered. Not perhaps in his lifetime, but Ezekiel was answered. Ezekiel mourned the failure of the kingship and the loss of God's promised land. And God heard Ezekiel's lament and God answered. So let's look at both of those for a minute. First, I want to think about Ezekiel's lament. Ezekiel being a messenger and even a representative of God's people, looking out and seeing the destruction of God's land, the destruction of God's king, the scattering of God's people, he laments. But I think that prefigures a much deeper lament that was to come. Ezekiel says, "Why have you done this, God? This is terrible. You had set us a lion and a lioness, and they had been corrupted and destroyed." So we come and we see that Ezekiel's lament foreshadowed a greater lament. So we fast forward many hundreds of years. We have lots of things happen during that period, but eventually we come. The people are again in the land of Israel. They're still under foreign rulers. The kingship has never been reestablished in the same way. And we have one who we're going to see in a second comes to be proclaimed the king. We'll consider that in a few minutes. But we have Jesus come. And what did he do on earth? We see lots of things that he did. He went around performing miracles. He went around teaching. He went around confronting people in sin. He went around like Ezekiel being a preacher. But so often we see him and he looks at evil in this world and Jesus laments. And so let's just look at a couple times that Jesus came and Jesus looked at this world and he cried out. I think we can see that real clearly as he enters into Jerusalem for the last time. Matthew 23:37-39. He cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So as Jesus came, he came looking up to Jerusalem, the city that was to be the city of God, the city that was to keep the temple and the kings of God and be God's place on earth. He walks up to the city and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, what have you done? You've stoned the prophets, you've rejected their words, and you're soon to reject me." And he mourns, "How often would I have gathered you, and yet you would not." So we see this expression of lament from one who knew the depths of evil in a much deeper way. Ezekiel could only see what was happening then, but Jesus saw what was happening in the depths, and he still mourned. And so we fast forward a little more. Now Jesus is in his last night. We come to Matthew 26:38-39, and Jesus is seeing more and more of the judgment of God that is about to fall. He brings his disciples out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says this, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face. And he prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He sat there and he said, "God, I'm crushed. This is terrible. The depths of sin are overwhelming me. God, if there's any other way, let this pass by and don't do this." But he submitted and he said, "Yet, not as I will, but as you will." So we see Jesus come to the same place. The judgment of God is about to fall. And Jesus laments. He cries out in sorrow, my soul is sorrowful even to the point of death. This is about to kill me. I'm so sad about it. And then we come to Matthew 27:46. The judgment of God falls. Jesus is crucified. And it says, "In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" We see so much wrapped in there. We see a statement of hope. We see all the confessions that lament brings, a confession of the realities of sin. We see the confession of God's wisdom, God's power, and God's mercy. But at its heart, it's a lament. My God, why have you forsaken me? Having seen the full depths of sin, Jesus cries out in lament. And so we see Ezekiel lamenting, only prefiguring a much deeper lament from someone who could truly see the depths of evil that sin could bring. But that's still not the end, because we see Ezekiel's lament foreshadowed a much greater lament, but Ezekiel's lament was ultimately heard and answered. "God, you've destroyed your promise. The kingship has been cast out and the people are scattered. What happens now?" So we come to Matthew. Come to Matthew 1, verse 1, the opening of the New Testament. Ezekiel says, "Israel's kings have been cast out. There is no scepter for ruling anymore." This is how the New Testament starts. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Sometimes we overlook that and say, that's a genealogy, but it's profound beyond measure. Ezekiel said, there is no scepter left. The kingship has been destroyed. They've been scattered. There is no scepter for ruling. I see no way that we're going to reestablish a Judean kingship. There's no way that God is ever going to raise up a Judean king again. And he cries out, God, why? And God says, here's what I'm going to do. We're going to wait several hundred years. We're going to teach you the depths of sin. We're going to prepare you for the right time. And then the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. A shoot from that branch came forth again. The vine was replanted. And it ends the genealogy, verse 14, with this. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, yeah, it took this break. They were deported to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Ezekiel mourned the destruction of Judah's kingship. But it came back. God heard and God answered. And unlike the previous kings who were corrupted and who failed, we come to Matthew 3, 16 through 17. In a way, Jesus' coronation ceremony, a declaration of who Jesus was to the world. It says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God. This is descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Yeah, the former kings of Judah had been corrupted. Their corruption had led to the captivity of the kings and the destruction of the kingdom. And Ezekiel laments that. And God heard. God said, I will raise up a king, and he will be unlike the kings that were corrupted. He will be the one who I'm well pleased with and will rule over my people. And so that's where Ezekiel's lamentation is pointing. Yes, we're at a point of deep sorrow. But there's hope coming. And that's actually where the book of Ezekiel is going to go as well. And so let's finish this message with just a few applications. What does this mean for us? So as we look at Ezekiel's lament, we don't really need to lament the destruction of Judah's kings anymore. We aren't really tied to that in any way, shape, or form. So we can't really enter Ezekiel's mourning in the same way. But we can look at that and say several things. First, we ought to mourn over sin and its consequences in this world. So a Christian, someone who goes around and says, you know what, I've got such a great hope that I don't need to worry about anything that goes on around me. Christian, someone who says, I have such a great hope that when terrible things go on around me, I can be honest about it and say there's terrible things going on around me. I can mourn over them and I can be honest about sin and I still have a greater hope. And so we shouldn't be people who are one-dimensional or shallow people. We should mourn it and mourn deeply over sin. We should mourn over the consequences of sin in this world. And not always that there's a necessary one-to-one correlation, but every bad thing is a consequence of sin. And so we can mourn over bad things that happen, evil things that happen to us, evil things that happen around us. We should be people who are known for mourning. We don't like sin. It's our enemy, and it's evil. So that's the first thing. We should mourn over sin. Ezekiel lamented because sin was terrible. Then second, I think we should consider whether we're quicker to mourn or quicker to denounce other sins. So as I think about Ezekiel, Ezekiel was appointed to be God's watchman. He was one who went out and proclaimed God's message, and it was a harsh message. He went out and condemned the nations that were idolatrous. He condemned Judah that was idolatrous. But when he went home to his bedroom, what did he do? He wasn't self-righteous. He wasn't there simply denouncing because, oh, you guys are so evil and I'm so good and you all deserve the destruction that's coming. He said actually a lot of those things. But when he went home, what did he do except mourn? He mourned over the sin. He mourned over the destruction. He wasn't happy about it. He wasn't there being the hard-nosed guy that's like, yeah, you're all going to be destroyed. He mourned over it. And I think that's an important clarification. I think it's easy for us to look at evil that happens, look at sin that happens, not in us, but in others. You're like, how could you do that? You're so wrong. And sometimes, slightly different phrasing, we need to say that every once in a while. But we don't say that from a point of self-righteousness and gloating or, like, you know what, I'm the one that gets to declare that you are wrong. We do that from a point of mourning. We do that, sin is evil. It's corrupted. It's corrupted me. It's corrupted you. It's corrupted our world. And so the one who goes out and proclaims judgment ought to come back and mourn over it. So we should consider whether we're quicker to mourn over sin or quicker to denounce it in others. And then third, in our mourning, we can hold on to a greater hope because God has heard and God has answered. fact, I think that's one reason that so many laments are recorded in Scripture. At so many points, the people of God and individuals in the people of God were brought to such a low place that all they could cry was, God, why? God, why? What are you going to do about this? And then we fast forward in the story a little bit and say it might have taken a long time. It might have taken more than a lifetime. It might have taken generations. But God always heard and God always acted. God was always faithful. So the confession of Lamentations is true. God's faithfulness never ends. It is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You will have mercy on us. And so in our mourning, even at the depths when all we can say is, why God? We can hold on to a greater hope because God has heard and God has answered. We cry out because we know God hears and God answers. And then fourth, I think we should consider whether we should be lamenting today. What things in our world can I sorrow over? If I can look at our world and say there's nothing I ought to be sorrowful over, I think we don't know our world very well. I mean, we can just look at what's going on right now with all the situation with the disease and the pandemic and all the things going on, and perhaps we have different reactions to that, whether it's fear or anger or whatever it is. We can look at it and all of us can agree that bad things are happening, that these aren't how we want the world to be. We can lament over it. Say, God, why have you brought these things to pass? God, I don't understand why this is happening. I know that you're in control. I know that you're wise, that you have power, that you have mercy. But God, I don't understand why this is happening. What are you going to do about it? And if we can look at that and say there are reasons to lament, even in current situations, I think we ought to be able to look out at a world and see all the sin that happens in our world. And yes, sometimes we do need to oppose it. Sometimes we do need to come and preach against it. But always we should look at sin, look at the evil that goes on so close to us and say, God, why? God, see. God, do something. This isn't how your world is supposed to be. Your world isn't supposed to be marked by killing millions of children. Your world isn't supposed to be marked by hatred of the foreigner. Your world isn't supposed to be marked by all these things. God, why? Do something about it, God. Then if we can look at the situations in the world and lament, if we can look at the evil in the world and lament, then at the end, I think we need to look at ourselves and say, wow, I find so many of those things in me. I find sin so close next to me. I cry out like Paul, who will deliver me from this body of death? So we ought to be able to look at ourselves and say, sin still clings so closely. Sin is so close to me and it causes terrible corruption. It causes consequences. God, I mourn over that. God, I don't know why. God, why haven't you removed this from me? God, see. God, answer. We don't know how long it will take, but we know he will. And so where and how should we be lamenting today? And that's where I'll leave off this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we do come. We do call on you to see. Say, God, there is so much evil in this world, so much corruption, so many bad things that happen. Father, we acknowledge that you are good and that you are right, and all of these things have come from your hands. God, you have done them all, and you have done them all according to your wisdom and according to your goodness. But God, sometimes we don't understand why. And God, sometimes we're powerless against them. And so God, we do ask you to come and to act. And we thank you that you have come and acted, that you have won the final victory in Christ, that even more than Ezekiel or Jeremiah or any of the lamenters in the Old Testament, we know that you have won the victory. We thank you that you have done that. We pray that you would complete your victory, that Christ would come and reclaim his kingdom, that all evil would be banished forever. Father, we look forward to that day and pray that it would come quickly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So open it up if there's any questions or comments or other discussion. If not, I'll turn it over to Ben.